God, sleepyhead. Come on, guys. Come on up, have a seat. All right, I'm going to give you some like really, really crazy numbers, okay? Think if you can remember them. Do you know I saw an old pastor one time, older than me, said he did some study and he found that there were 8,810 promises in the Bible. 8,810. There are 706 in the Old Testament alone. Is that a lot of promises? Do you think that we should keep our promises?
Yes.
If we make them?
Yes.
Everybody thinks so? Yes. Do you like pinky promise?
Yeah.
Do you always keep it? No, no. You don't always keep it either. But you know, I think God gives us all those promises because he shows us that it's important to keep them. That he keeps all of his promises. If we look up on the screen, in Joshua chapter 3, he's getting ready to go. To die. And so he tells the people, he says, look, whatever happens, just remember that God has been faithful. He's kept all of his promises to us so far, all of his miracles, everything that he has done. And so we know that God keeps his promises. Joshua was the leader of the army in the Exodus. And so can you imagine all the cool things he saw? The parting of the Red Sea, maybe Moses hitting a rock and getting water out of it, bread falling from the sky, their clothes never wearing out. When they got older and they outgrew their old clothes, their clothes fit. It's amazing. I never had to buy new clothes. Bread falling from the sky is ridiculous, but God did it. It's pretty cool. Yeah, so God keeps his promises. The Bible tells us that God can't lie. So if he said to do it, guess what he has to do? Has to do it, that's right. And so we know throughout the Bible that he is faithful in keeping his promises. One day, Jesus went home to Nazareth where he was brought up, and he was teaching in the temple, and he got to read from the Bible, and he said, these are words from Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he had picked me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this was written way before Jesus was even born. And so Jesus told the people in the temple, he said, guess what? That's me. I am the one who was picked to do all of those things. What do you think the people said? Couldn't believe it. They didn't believe that he was the person that God talked about. But you know what? You know what the promise of the Bible is? What's the best promise in the whole Bible? What?
That we will all go to sin. We will all go to heaven.
Yep, and how are we going to get to heaven? By who? Yeah. Through who?
Through Jesus.
That's right. That's the best promise in the whole Bible. Way back in early beginnings of Genesis, God promised he was going to send us a Savior. It took almost 4,000 years, but guess what? Did he do it? Yeah, he kept his promise, and he sent us a Savior. So one of the things that we can do as we read our Bible is we know that God is faithful. He's going to do exactly what he says he does. What he's going to do. And so we know we can trust in him. When he says that we can go to heaven and live with him forever, guess what? Can we?
Yes.
Yeah, we can, just by believing in Jesus, all right? So let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you that we can trust in your promises. And I just pray that you would help these young children to understand that God loves them so much, that he promised them a Savior, he delivered that Savior, and now all we have to do is believe in him and trust in him, and we can spend an eternity in heaven with you. We thank you for their love and their time, opportunity to be here. We thank you for their parents that brought them, for their grandparents, whoever it was that brought them here today. We love you and praise you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I guess we're off with Miss Melissa this morning. What's that? Someday he's going to fight him and beat him. Yeah, someday he is. Vince Havner is that old pastor who's a little bit older than me. And Vince said that, a couple interesting quotes I'll share with you real quick. He said, the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. But he also said plenty of church members are shaky about what they believe, but not shaken by what they believe. So he's a pretty wise old guy. Hey, a couple things I want to share with you this morning as we get started. One, last week in second service, just want to let you know, many of you have been praying for him for a long time. Keenan Cox made a decision to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to be baptized. And so we're going to be working on that celebration here in the new future. But just want to let you know, those of you who have been praying for him, to keep him in your prayers as we go through. The other thing, again, is your bulletin. We have been listing one church each week. This week it is Church of Christ out on North Ohio, and their pastor is Jesse LeMay. So please, this week, just be praying for them. We pray that, maybe they, from our standpoint as Ministerial Alliance, that they would be maybe more, a little bit more involved and do some things with us, but just that they would continue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, just as it is our goal to do that as well. There was a pastor who was speaking to the people. He was teaching them about fact and faith, well, how we can tell the difference between fact and faith. The fact is this morning that you are sitting there listening to me teach. The fact is that I am standing here hoping to teach. The faith comes in to believe that anybody is listening to me. So that you're not like this guy. The good thing is, I know that some of you are listening, because last week I had a faux pas. I cited Luke chapter, I cited a verse in the Bible. It was actually John 6:66, and I said Luke 6:66. So some of you are listening and made sure to tell me afterwards. So I appreciate that. The rest of you, maybe you just didn't want to embarrass me, or I don't know. If you would, this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 6 in your Bible as we continue on with our letter of encouragement to a church under great persecution. And I want to take you back just a little bit, because at the beginning of this letter, the author, his intent is to give great encouragement to this persecuted church. And they were apt to kind of walk away from Jesus because of everything that was going on. And so the author reminds them that Jesus was better than the prophets. The Jewish people held on to those prophets dearly and tightly. They were important people, better than the angels. Jesus is more important than Moses, who, by the way, in a later chapter, we'll find is in the Hebrew Hall of Fame in chapter 11. Jesus is better than Joshua, who we quoted just a little bit ago. He is better than the Sabbath and all of the other priests. Then beginning in chapter 5 and continuing on where we're at now through chapter 10, he's going to tell us that Jesus is better than the early priesthood. He's better than the old covenant, the Mosaic law. He's better than all the animal sacrifices that they had to do to atone for their sins. But mixed in along the way, there have been these stern warnings for all of us. It's a letter of encouragement, but there's some stern warnings that we have. Back in chapter 2, we had a warning not to drift away. In other words, don't drift from the truths of the Bible. Hang on to your Old Testament scripture and the prophecy about the coming Messiah. In chapter 3, we're warned that we shouldn't get hard in our hearts. Don't tune out God. Let him continue to speak to you. Listen to the priests and the prophets. Don't harden your hearts. In chapter 5, you hear the message, you know, we hear this idea of harden your hearts. Sometimes you hear a pastor say the same thing so often that it just kind of becomes white noise. Anybody that was ever involved in sports or coaching, we always talk about at some point people need to hear a different voice, because the same tune comes out all the time. Chapter 5 was a message about not growing in your faith, about being lazy and being dull, about being spiritually immature. And in last week's message, we had this warning about falling away or not being all in. After having been exposed to the gospel, having been exposed to the miracles and all the teachings, we weren't able to make a decision. We didn't come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, what I want to tell you today is that, just like I did in a previous message, that I believe our author is writing this like a concerned parent would address their children. I've shared that with you before. And he doesn't want to put them off, but he wants to get this message across. Now, in coaching, and you do it as parenting, and teachers do it as well, but when we want to correct the behavior often, we start by, hey, saying, what's the good thing? Hey, look, son, man, you did a really good job on that block with your hands, but let's talk about your feet a little bit. We need to correct some things there. So we would encourage before we would critique, and that encouragement ahead of time would open up their minds rather than just get on them. That was how it was in the old days. Those of you that maybe played high school sports or college sports a long time ago, remember that many, many coaches, it was an in-your-face, my way or the highway type deal. You know, there was no grace or anything like that. I remember one time in college, we were in a scrimmage, and it was pouring down rain, and we were scrimmaging another team, and we had fumbled a couple snaps, and so they sent in another center, and as the center came running out onto the field, I called timeout and went over to the sidelines to ask the coach, man, we're going, the ball's going now, and you're changing centers. And he took his clipboard and right over my helmet and said, I'm the coach, you're the player, shut up and get out there. Well, I didn't learn very well because about four games later into the season, something else happened, and I went over to the sideline and said, hey, coach, why are we running this play? Took his clipboard and just right in my stomach and said, I'm the coach, you're the player, get back out there. Nowadays, you would get fired for that kind of stuff. You know, and that's change. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that change happens. Change is inevitable whether we like it or not. But in verse 9, our author goes back to being an encouraging, caring parent or coach, however you want to look at it. Look at verse 9 in chapter 6. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with your salvation. So all those warnings, we're convinced about some better things. Now, I want to point out something here to you, and this may not be really big to you, but it is to me. When we looked at this idea of falling away or those who are cultural Christians, the author identified it as it was impossible for those who, and then he began to speak. Now, here in verse 9, five verses later, he says, we speak like this, dear friends. So it's kind of that the author is saying, it's impossible for those who. Hey, it's. I heard that these other people were doing this thing. Not you guys, but I heard that these other people were doing those things. And so the reason we spoke about them was so that you would know and understand the ramifications or the outcomes that might come from that. Now, we all did that as kids. We would go home and say, hey, mom or dad, hey, can I do this? So-and-so's mom and dad, let him do this. Yeah, some of you are already shaking your heads. And what'd your parents say? Well, if Jimmy went out and jumped off the bridge in the traffic, would you want to do that too? Or something to that effect. It might be something completely different in the case of my parents. But that same thing, that, well, just because they did it doesn't mean you get to do it. They might then go on to say, well, they tell me all the bad things that could happen if I did what Jimmy was doing. Or maybe your parents heard about some other kids at school or in your neighborhood that were doing some bad things, and they say, did you hear what those guys are doing? Let me tell you, if I ever catch you doing that, maybe it's the switch, maybe it's the belt, the paddle, whatever it might be, but there's going to be ramifications. If you hear, do you hear me? And that's where the author is kind of getting. That's where we're at today. Ta-da! Look, we heard those other people were doing these things, but not you. So we want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing. Even though our warnings have been very harsh, we want you to understand the ramifications of what those other people are doing. He says, look, I only have your best interest at heart. I only want what's good for you. We want better things for you, not only in this life, but in your salvation and your spiritual life. Now, this morning, if you hear me talk about salvation, please, again, understand I'm not just talking about what happens to us when we die. I'm not talking about that end-of-life event where we get to go to heaven. I'm not talking about fire insurance. I'm talking about living a life in that salvation and what it looks like to other people. Is that life that we live in salvation, is it more than just fire insurance, or is it a life that is pleasing and we live in the blessings, all those promises, the promises of God that we're supposed to be standing on rather than sitting in the premises, that other people are drawn to Jesus? That other people want to know what's so good about your life that makes you so joyful in the face of persecution, in the face of tough times and trying times. Or that you serve other people with such joy and not begrudgingly that they go, what is it about you that makes you want to do this? Why are you so interested in doing this thing? Well, we can have an opportunity then to tell them about Jesus. It's about living in salvation that helps us to care for those who are less fortunate, to care for those who are struggling. And do so, again, not out of compulsion, but to do so out of love. Because Jesus is the greatest example of love that we have. He is truly the better way. When I speak about salvation, again, it's not just what happens to you when you die. It's between now and then. How do you live your life? So verse 10, the author begins his encouragement. He says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continued to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Now, if you're filling in the blanks on your sermon notes there, it says, God does not forget your labors. Now, if you cheated and already filled in and said, God does not forget your sins, don't go there. All right? God does not forget your past labors. And that's encouraging. As far as the idea about sin, that wouldn't be very encouraging if we wrote down, God does not forget your sins. Scripture, as we talked about before, excuse me, look at things in light of other passages. There's a couple passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 43 says, but I wipe away your sins because of who I am, and so I will forget the wrongs you have done. A little bit later in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll find these words, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. When we become his grace and mercy, and we ask for forgiveness for our sins, guess what? Gone. Now that's encouraging. But it's also encouraging that God doesn't forget what you've already done. All right, he hasn't forget those things. The author starts out and he says, God is not unjust. Man, how soothing is that to your soul? That you know that someday God's going to judge you and it's going to be fair. He's going to be honest. He's going to be equitable. He's not going to be unjust. Unjust means that he's lacking in fairness. Let me ask you this. Have you ever worked for anybody that you thought favored other employees over you? Maybe they were like the favorites, and so they got a little bit more grace, they got a little bit more benefits. Or even, sad to say, how many of you ever thought that maybe if you had brothers or sisters, one of them was your mom or dad's favorite? Or maybe as a grandparent, your grandkids think maybe you favor one over the other. We don't like that. When it happens to us, we don't like that. It's not very fair. It's not very just. One year when I was coaching, we would go out on Friday nights before games and have bed check and make sure all the athletes were in their bed. And one night I'm sitting with another coach who had a little bit more authority than me. He was probably the head coach. I'm not going to say names. But we're sitting in the car outside the dorms, and we see our all-conference quarterback sneaking out of the dorms and getting in his car and driving away. And this other coach looked at me and said, noobs, you never saw that. Anybody else we would have caught would have missed the first half of the game, but not our all-conference quarterback. How unjust. I was thinking at that moment, man, this is just not right. But that is not our God. Our God is fair, and he is just, and that's soothing to our soul. It's encouraging this morning as we come before him. Where I think about this other thing is, have you ever experienced a dry spell in your spiritual life where, it was just hard to love other people? Or maybe it was hard to serve with joy and life. That was just something, a task that you were doing. Those are difficult at those difficult times. And in those times, you may wonder, you know, what does God think about me when I'm having this struggle? What does he, think I'm a bad person? Well, remember that he hasn't forgotten the results of your previous labors. He remembers how you once were before that spiritual dry time, or when life beat you up a little bit and you just didn't feel like serving anymore. Think about the churches in Revelation. Listen to just a couple of them. Ephesus, he said, I know you despise wickedness. You've worked hard to discern the false teachers among you. You've persevered, but you no longer love. And he says, oh, how I want you to return to the love that you once had. Oh, how I want you to love again. He doesn't criticize them. He encourages them. He says, come back and love like you once did. Thyatira, I know what you've been doing, your love and your faith, service, perseverance. I know you're doing more than you did at first, but look, you're tolerating some sin in your church. Specifically, he's talking about sexual sin. And he says in love, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Go back to the righteousness that you once had. In Sardis, he says, oh man, you were once a church alive, but now you're dead. Strengthen what remains of your church and get back into the mission field. There's this great encouragement. He doesn't forget who you were that one time, but he says, come back to me. Be diligent to the very end. How you were once, continue with that. Especially as we get older, we have a tendency to want to coast. The longer we've been doing something, the easier we think it is, and we want to coast and rest on our laurels a little bit. Look, as a church, it's been 150 years. We still cannot rest on our laurels. There are still a lot of work for us to do as First Baptist Church. If you've been faithful, if you've been a faithful servant for a long time, you've been in church maybe all your life, God is saying to you today, don't rest on what you've done in the past. Be as excited as you were at the beginning when you first fell in love with Jesus Christ. I hope that rings true with you today. Fan those flames. Remember how you were when you first came to know Jesus? Well, you told everybody that you knew. Hey, you know what happened to me at camp or whatever? And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. You need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior too. Let me tell you why. Or we began to serve. We began to read our love letter all the time because we were so excited about Jesus. And then over time, we kind of coast. We don't spend as much time in our Bible. We're not telling as many people about Jesus. And the author says, fan those flames, those embers that you are, just fan them a little bit. Breathe some new life into them and continue to do what you were once doing. Continue to share Jesus like you did when you first came to know him. I remember how you were. Come back to that person and be all that you can be. You know, Pastor Dick, when he preached a couple weeks ago, he told you that. He said he wanted to be a church that drew people to Jesus and that deep down, each and every one of you want the same thing. Fan the flames. Get excited. Be as excited as you once were. And then there's one more reminder in this passage. He says, remember, think about those who have gone before. Think about those who have gone before you. Now, maybe the author, for the people at the letter is too, he's thinking about all those names that he's going to address in chapter 11, at Hebrew Hall of Fame, so to speak. But maybe he was even talking about James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He had been martyred, been killed probably just a couple years before this. According to history, they took him to the temple and threw him off the wall. And then when he didn't die, they stoned him because he was preaching that Jesus Christ was now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So maybe he's saying, remember that James kept preaching the gospel and it cost him his life, but he got his inheritance. Or maybe he's saying that we have to think about Stephen. The book of Acts would have been written just a few years before this letter was written as well. And he's thinking about think about Stephen, those of you who are being persecuted. Think about the strength that he showed and the courage he showed while giving his testimony before being stoned. And how he saw God in the heavens waiting for him. Think about those things. I think the author is suggesting that we imitate those who have been faithful and those who waited patiently for the promises of God. Look at the next part of our passage, verse 12. The author says, we do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what had been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. The encouraging news for us today is that God keeps his promises. In the Old Testament, when you made an oath to someone, a promise to somebody, you swore on somebody's name that was a little bit higher than yours, maybe a little bit more important for yours, because you didn't want to do anything to ruin their reputation. No way did you want to besmirch somebody else's reputation. Well, there's no one greater than God, and so the author says that God had to swear on his own name. He had to swear, and he puts his own name on the line, so if he doesn't follow through on his promises, there's trouble. If God made 8,810 promises in the Bible and he doesn't keep them, why are we here today? Why should we trust him? If he can't keep those promises, why should we trust that there is an eternity? Why should we trust that Jesus Christ died for our sins? And so we trust that God's fulfilling all of those promises. Some of them haven't been fulfilled yet. But boy, if we go back through history, we'll see that there's been enough of them fulfilled that we know that he keeps his promises. Just think about that. Abraham is mentioned here. God promised Abraham a son with Sarah. And let me tell you, I'm not a very patient person. And if I was 75 years old and God was telling me I was going to have a son with my 65-year-old infertile wife, I'd be like, let's go then. I don't want to wait. Well, God promised, and a short 25 years later, guess what happens? Hey, we got promise fulfilled. I'm thinking about Noah. God says, Noah, I'm going to bring this huge flood. Well, he doesn't know what a flood is. He doesn't even know what rain is. I'm going to bring this huge flood. Everybody's going to be killed but you and your family. No, go build this boat. Now, 70 to 100 years go by, depending on how you look at Scripture and things like that. But I'm thinking about 70 to 100 years. Noah's probably thinking about it. First of all, am I ever going to get this thing done? And then all the ridicule that he probably went through from his people. Rain, what are you talking about? Flood? I mean, could I even, those guys, if you guys who like to start like little building projects around the house or something and it takes a while to get it done, and your wife's like, are you ever going to get that thing done? I could just imagine what Noah's wife was saying as he's doing this. But think about Noah. He got all these promises that he's got, God has given him, but he's got to build this ark. He doesn't have, you know, a reciprocating saw. He doesn't have a chop saw. He doesn't have a semi-truck bringing lumber and dropping it off at the work site. He doesn't have a driver or drill bit. He's got to do all these things by hand. And then 70 to 100 years later, here comes a flood. And just as God promised, he and his family are the only ones saved. I thought about Joseph in the Bible. Joseph was about 17 years old when he was helping his brother feed sheep, and then they sold him into slavery. 13 years as a slave or a prisoner before we have that famous passage where Joseph meets his brothers and he says, what you did for evil, God did for good. 13 years for being a slave and a prisoner for something when you did nothing wrong. And I could just imagine the prayers and then the relief when it came to be passed. 13 years, Joseph waited for something good to come out of this. But without a doubt, as I told the children, the greatest promise kept to us was when God promised to send us a Savior. It was a promise that took thousands of years, again, depending on how you read the Bible, to come to pass. But the one thing that we can understand is that God was not just sitting idly by as that was going on. God was busy at work. God was busy teaching the Israelites the importance or the detriment of their sin and the problems that come from all their sin. He was teaching them about proper worship, how to worship him, how to treat one another. It took that long to get them right. That's why they're called stiff-necked people many times in the Bible. It took a long time for that promise to come. I think about 13-year-old kids in Kansas. 13 years old, you know, when you turn 14 in Kansas, you can go apply for your driver's license. Man, that year goes so slow. Not that I can remember being 13. But just think how slow that year went. You're waiting for it. Now when you get to be 60, 70, 80 years old, how fast does that year go? Man, it's so different. But the promises are still there. God says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at just the right time, or at the perfect time, Jesus came into the world. Again, God wasn't sitting idly by. In the 400 years from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God was busy putting the Roman government into place because they were building a system of roads that went throughout the known world at that time that enhanced commerce and business. There was great peace and security over that 400-year period so that people could travel easily and do business, go visit other family, places like that. And along that whole time, news was easily carried about what was going on in Caesarea, what was going on in Ephesus, what was going on in Jerusalem. And along with all that news that was being spread, the gospel was being spread without fear for a while. So God wasn't just idly sitting by. He was busy working on our behalf, fulfilling everything that had to come to pass to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. How encouraging is it to us today to know that God's promises will come to pass in his time, his perfect time, which is the frustrating part for all of us because it's not our perfect time and not our right time. But in his time, he'll bring everything to be. Listen to verses 18 and 19, if you would. Again, more great encouraging news. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Here's the final encouragement in our passage today. God is unchanging. God is unchanging, and we can be thankful for that. We can trust in his promises because he doesn't change his mind. He's not going to do things different. He's going to fulfill his promises. And we have two reasons why. God has proven to be reliable. God is not flaky. He's not unpredictable. He said what he would do, and he does it. And because he is God, he is able to do all those things that he has promised. And more importantly, he's willing. He is willing to do the things that he has promised to bring them to completion. The second thing, God's promises, because he has sworn an oath on his name, are unchangeable. Anybody out there ever know somebody who made an outrageous promise and then was unable to keep it? Yeah, there's a guy, if you follow sports at all, there's a guy in Cleveland, Aaron Goldheimer is his name. He's a sports radio host there. And before the football draft, he said, if the Cleveland Browns draft Baker Mayfield as their first pick, I'll eat horse manure. Yeah, well, guess what happened? Cleveland Browns did choose Baker Mayfield as their first-round draft pick. Now, there's a couple of guys on ESPN who are not letting him off the hook. It's been, 2 months now? And they're saying, come on, when are you going to eat this manure? And Goldheimer was on their show the other day, and he's like, well, you know, I was talking to some doctors, and they say that there's unhealthy bacteria in horse manure. Doctors say it's not good to eat. And I was sitting there listening, and I'm going, wait a minute. You really had to go ask a doctor if eating horse manure was healthy or not? He's looking for a healthier form of manure, he says. Or if there's some way to bake it to kill some of the bacteria and things that are in it. And these radio hosts are just saying, well, we're going to stay on you. We're going to call your radio show until you get this done. You swore you were going to do it. Look, the moment that God speaks a promise, when he says it, his word, it is done. Maybe not in our time, but in his perfect time, it will be done. He is unchangeable. He can't try to make the promise any easier. He can't try to take away some of the difficulty. He can't try to get out of it. Remember, God is holy. So if he says it, he is unable to lie. He has to keep his promise. He can't even look upon sin. And so God has to keep his promise. Well, he could lie to us, but then what else would he be lying about? And if God is a liar, like Satan, then there's no need for us, again, to be here this morning. Again, if God is any of those things, we are being fed a lie. But the author says, look, enough of these things have come past that we can look back and go, yes, God is faithful. We can trust that there is an eternity. We can trust that there is a heaven. We don't have to worry about those things being a lie. The good news is that each and every one of us, we have a record. We have a record. All 8,810 promises are in this book. You have access to it every day. I was doing some reading this week, and the average home in America has 3.4 Bibles. 95% of homes in America have a Bible in it. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's reading it, but they have them. We have access to all the promises. And if we'll read this book, we'll find one more great promise. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. 18 through 20. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's two things here I want to point out. This idea of having an anchor. Now, when an anchor for a boat is really doing its job, can you see the anchor? Oh, it's far below the surface. Doing its job, keeping us safe, keeping us from drifting away. And that's God. We don't always see God's presence. We don't always feel God's presence, but we can trust that it is there. It is an anchor for our hope and for our soul. Here it says that it enters in the inner curtain. Well, for the Hebrews back in those days, not everybody could go into the inner curtain. All of them couldn't see God's presence. Just a very few could. But he says, now we have this hope. He has become our high priest. Not just a priest, but our high priest forever. We no longer need to go to the inner curtain to be in the presence of God. We have a high priest who is sitting there at the right hand of God, as his brother James proclaimed to the Pharisees. He says he is sitting there for us, intermediating for us all the time. He's also our king. Melchizedek was a priest king, one of the few in the Bible. And he says, he is just like that. He's our high priest. He is our king. Those of you that have been here, especially for a long time, you know that, or if you've been in any church for a long time, you know that earthly priests and pastors come and go. Aging process for whatever reason. But Jesus is truly better. He is high priest forever. He is the fulfillment of God's promise to us way back in the beginning of the Bible. He is a once and for all promise, a savior for all people, one time, one sacrifice. No more animals losing their life to cover up sin. Jesus is the fulfillment for the forgiveness of all sin. And today he wants to be your savior and your high priest, never to forsake you, never to leave you, but to be faithful to you, just as you're faithful to him for all times. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are a God who honors your promises. We thank you that you're able, and more importantly, that you're willing to fulfill your promises to us. Promises to be with us forever, to comfort us, to watch over us. But most importantly, your promise to provide us a Savior for eternity. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. But through your grace and your mercy, you have given him to us that we might have eternal life in heaven with you. Father, we acknowledge today that all of us are sinners and that by our own merits don't deserve to be there. But you loved us so much that you promised us a Savior. It took thousands of years for him to come to be. here on earth with us for his atoning work on the cross, but that work endures today and forever. And we thank you for loving us that much. I pray, Lord, that there's somebody here today that has never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as King, that today you would speak into their heart the truth that we all need a Savior, that we all need Jesus Christ as Lord to lead us and guide us. I pray as you speak into their heart that they would feel comfortable turning to their neighbor, somebody that they know they came with today, or to come forward here in a minute as we sing, or to meet me in the library and let me share with them more about how much Jesus loves them. Father, we pray that if there's anybody here this morning that is looking for a church home, a place to belong, be in community, a place to become a passionate follower of Jesus Christ, that they would find this home waiting for them with open arms. We pray that you would help them to understand that they're welcome to join us in mission and in service and in discipleship. Father, we thank you for this letter of encouragement to those of us who feel like maybe there's some great persecution on the horizon as Christians here, not only in our country, but we know our brothers and sisters around the world are undergoing right now an onslaught. We pray and we lift them up to you each and every day. We love you, we bless you, we praise you, we thank you for loving us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.